I remember years ago hearing of a group of people described as believing nothing should ever be done for the first time. Think about that for a minute. If nothing had ever been done for the first time, nothing new would ever come about. We would be living in the dark, quite literally. And yet, there are some Christians and some churches that are just like that. They don't like innovation. They don't like change. They want to keep everything familiar and comfortable. They don't want their church to grow too much because they like that cozy feeling of knowing everybody that is there. And if some visitors come in that are different, maybe the style of their dress or how they wear their hair, or maybe they have tattoos, or maybe even their skin color, if it's different than ours. Some folks get really nervous. What's happening to my church, they say. And some will go so far as to try to keep them out. And if that doesn't work, they'll leave the church altogether. And yet, in the Bible, the church of Jesus Christ is to make disciples of all nations. We are to preach the gospel to all peoples. John described a vision in heaven in Revelation 7:9 this way. He said, "After this I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." We should get used to the fact that there are going to be lots of people in heaven that are not like us, right? That's God's design. For God so loved the world, not just people that are like us, that look like us and talk like us and act like us and like the same things that we like. Now, the early church faced this same dilemma in Acts chapter 11. Many of them had the same trepidation that folks do today about having people coming to Christ who were different than them. In this case, the early Christians were predominantly Jewish. In fact, at one time, all of the early Christians were Jewish. And when some Gentiles started coming to Christ, they weren't really sure what to do about that. They needed the right person to handle this situation, and they found exactly the right man for the task. I'm calling him Barnabas the Builder. Luke describes a delicate mission in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem." Now, Luke had written earlier in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that as a result of the persecution, when Stephen was stoned, and shortly thereafter Christians were being arrested and dragged into prison, some of them were even put to death, he said that all but the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And now he resumes that narrative. "Now those who had been scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." In both cases, he's talking about the fanning out of believers. Where there's persecution, they spread. But it wasn't just a matter that they relocated. They weren't running away and hiding. In fact, in Acts 8:4, we are told that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And here in chapter 11, they were telling the message. Now, the lands that are mentioned are, some of them are not called the same thing today, so they're unfamiliar to us. Phoenicia was the land north of Judea, which we now call Lebanon, right along the Mediterranean coast. It was a very thin nation, just like Lebanon is today, but it went north to south about 150 miles. And some of their main cities were Ptolemy, Tyre, Zarephath, and Sidon. And later on in the book of Acts, Luke mentions Christian groups in three of those cities. Most likely they were started right here as the Christians fled from Jerusalem and even out of Judea and kept going north. They're planting seeds. They're literally planting churches in these cities as they go. Now in verse 20, Luke identifies men from Cyprus in Cyrene. Now Cyprus we know because it's still called Cyprus today. It's an island just off of the Mediterranean coast. It's actually closer to the cities we're going to be talking about tonight, Antioch of Syria, than it is Jerusalem. It's actually a good bit north of Jerusalem. Cyrene was on the north coast of Africa, about 500 miles west of Alexandria. Again, we don't talk about Cyrene today because this is now called Libya. Now, I'm sure you've heard of Libya. That's where these particular Christians came from. And if you'll remember, when Jesus went to the cross, remember the Romans conscripted somebody out of the crowd to help Jesus carry the cross, and who was that? Simon of Cyrene. And there are mentions in the early church history that that Simon of Cyrene became a believer, and some of his family may have been instrumental in the early church. So these are the individuals that are being mentioned. Now, the main focus of this chapter is on the city of Antioch. It is sometimes called Syrian Antioch because it was in the region of Syria, or Antioch on the Orontes because it was on the Orontes River. It was the capital of Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're getting pretty far away from where the church began. Now, there are a number of cities named Antioch. There's one in the scriptures in Acts 13:14, Antioch in Pisidia. There were no less than 16 cities in the time of the first century that were called Antioch. And this one happened to be the greatest of them all. The city was founded 300 years before Christ by one of Alexander the Great's generals. His name was Seleucus Nicanor. Over the years, it had become known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its fine buildings. By Luke's day, it was famous for its long paved promenade, boulevard, which ran from north to south and was flanked by a double colonnade with trees and fountains. Now, it was a Greek city, but its population was very international. It is estimated that 500,000 people lived in Antioch. 500,000. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria, Egypt were larger than Antioch. And it had a sizable population of Jews, an estimated 70,000. And so you have Jews and Gentiles all coming in. There's a mixture of religions. There's a mixture of cultures. There were even some folks from the Far East, India, and China that had moved in. So this really became a melting pot of a city. It earned the nickname Queen of the East. And it was absorbed into the Roman Empire in 64 BC, became the provincial capital of the province of Syria. So you have this this large metropolitan area, and Christians are coming in, and they're bringing the gospel of Christ. Now, we did see that originally these Christians were only speaking to other Jews. Sizable Jewish population, there was certainly an audience there. But there were others who were beginning to bring in Gentiles. By the way, the main street in Antioch was constructed by Herod the Great, same Herod of the Christmas story. It was more than 4 miles long, paved with marble. Can you imagine that? A street paved with marble. It's probably in better condition than Route 51. Yeah. And it was lined on both sides with marble colonnades. It was the only city in the ancient world that had street lights at night. They were the first. So this is a real cutting-edge city. It was a busy port, and it was a center of luxury and culture. Antioch attracted all kinds of people, including wealthy retired Roman officials who spent their days in the public baths or gambling at the races. And in all of this, Antioch became a rather wicked city, perhaps second only to Corinth. One of the commentators that I read referred to it as Las Vegas on the Orontes. So you get an idea of what kind of a culture was going on there. There were a lot of different gods that were introduced, deities of Greek, Roman, and Syrian import. There was a local shrine to Daphne, the goddess whose worship included a lot of immoral practices. So that was very attractive to a certain population. And so it was an interesting place to live. Some would call it very challenging, but it was also very exciting for those who are bringing the gospel for the first time. Now, as we get back to our text here in Acts, I think it's noteworthy that it's unnamed, ordinary believers that are bringing the gospel to these areas. They were not evangelized by the apostles, but by average members of Christ's body that were willing to share their faith. Now, I know that many English translations say that they preached everywhere they went, but it's not the same Greek word that's usually used for preaching. It's actually a very common word for talking. Some would even say they gossiped the gospel. Just as they went, they talked to people. And in regular conversations, they're telling them about Jesus. Now, verse 22 begins, "News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem." And you can almost hear the dramatic music in the background, right? You know, if this was a TV show or a movie, it'd be dun, 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 you know. Because I'm sure that when the people in Jerusalem are hearing that the gospel is spreading, but there are a lot of Gentiles coming in, what are we going to do with them? They're different than us. They don't worship like we do. They don't dress like we do. They certainly don't eat like we do. What are we going to do with this? I'm sure there were a lot of different emotions that were happening as they hear the news about Antioch. I would imagine some were rejoicing and they were very positive about this, but others, I'm sure, were skeptical. Some may have even been apprehensive. This needed investigation. Somebody needed to go and check it out, make sure that they're staying on the right path. It needed just the right person for this delicate mission. And verse 22 concludes, "And they sent Barnabas to Antioch." We've been talking about Barnabas for the last couple of weeks. His name was actually Joseph. They called him Barnabas as a nickname. And the nickname meant son of encouragement. Barnabas was a positive influence. In fact, we're calling this series Mr. Positive. That was Barnabas. And I truly believe the Holy Spirit inspired those Jerusalem Christians to send Barnabas rather than Thomas, rather than someone who would be a skeptic, someone who would take a negative view on the differences that are going on. They sent Barnabas, and I think he was the perfect man for the job. William Barclay calls him the man with the biggest heart in the church, and I think that's a fair description of him. Luke gives us a spiritual profile of him in verse 24. Notice he says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Wouldn't you like to be described that way, right? A good person, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What does faith imply? Faith implies a positive approach. Apt to believe rather than question. Now, I'm sure that Barnabas didn't walk in blind. He didn't close his eyes and say, well, I don't see any problems here. I'm sure that he took that very seriously, but when he saw differences, he wasn't threatened by them. He looked at this as something that was good, something that was coming from God. And we're told that the early church grew. More people were being added. See, new converts need people like Barnabas to encourage them in their growth and their ministry. Not to come down hard on them, not to beat them over the head with the Bible, not to give them a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, and this is what you got to do to stay on the right path. Barnabas took a whole different approach. Now, one reason why Barnabas would have been a great choice for this is he was actually from Cyprus. He was Jewish, yes. But the Jews on Cyprus tended to be a little more cultured. They were called Hellenists, had to do with the Greek culture. So they were not the Orthodox conservatives. And so Barnabas would have been a little bit more open-minded when he came to see what was going on here in Antioch. He may have even known personally some of those men from Cyprus, that was his home country. So he could have been personally involved with those who had been evangelizing in that area. Barnabas also had a reputation for discernment. He had been right about Saul when he brought him in and said, hey, I'll vouch for this guy. He could be relied upon to judge whether this movement was of God or not. If the work was genuine, Barnabas was the man to encourage these new converts. So again, I really believe this was God's hand at work, sending someone gentle like Barnabas rather than some stern inquisitor who's going to be questioning every little move. I truly believe that was the hand of the Lord. And we see his reaction in verse 23. When he arrived, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He rejoiced. He was thrilled. He encouraged these new believers. And that's what new believers need. They need encouragement. They need a positive influence. And that's exactly what Barnabas was. He didn't draw out a list of do's and don'ts or mark up a local map with places to avoid in and around Antioch. He was really like an athletic coach, an encourager that challenges without condemning, can instruct without lecturing, can inspire without condescending, and helps another toward excellence. Barnabas was really like a coach. And we're hearing a lot about that today. There are people that are life coaches. It's not just athletes who are getting coached. There are life coaches out there that encourage people to move forward with their lives. And he was urging these new believers in Antioch to grow in grace while remaining true to their Savior. Now, that may not have come easy for Barnabas. Being Jewish, this would have been all new to him. I'm sure their worship was very different than what he was used to back in Jerusalem. But instead of seeing that as a threat, he welcomed it. He rejoiced. He didn't look for things to criticize. He knew this was a work of God, and so he gave thanks for God's grace. And I say, may his tribe increase. We need more people like Barnabas. We need more positive people in the church. We need more encouragers. We need more builders. He was more interested in building people up rather than tearing others down. But soon after he got there, Barnabas faced a challenge. He recognized that something more was required here in Antioch. All these converts needed instruction. They needed teaching. And it was too much for one person to do by himself. He wasn't too proud to admit that he couldn't do it all. And so he said, I need someone to help me with this task of discipling these young believers. So he reached out to a discarded minister. And I say, who are you talking about? None other than Saul, the same one that he stood up for a couple chapters earlier. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas turns apostolic headhunter. He's searching for the right man for the job. I need someone to come and be a teacher, an instructor, ground these people in the faith. And for Barnabas, the right man was Saul of Tarsus. Now, looking back, we can see why Saul was the right man. But think about it, in his own day, there were probably a lot of people down in Jerusalem that he could have asked for. You know, he could have called for one of the 12. Or maybe one of the deacons, someone that was really established. But no, he decides to reach out to Saul. Here was a church that was predominantly Gentile, and there was a man who was called to the Gentiles. It was Saul. He knew that from the beginning. God had told him, I'm going to call you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas sets out. It's about a 100-mile journey from Antioch. You got to go up and around the corner and over to Tarsus. Would not have been an easy trip, but he decided that Saul was the one he wanted. Now, I'm not sure everybody would have agreed with that choice. I mean, Saul had been benched. He had been shelved, set aside, taken out of circulation. Remember the last that we had heard about Saul, he had been in Damascus. The Jews tried to kill him, so he had to escape. Then he goes, after a few years, he comes to Jerusalem. First, the apostles don't want anything to do with him. The Jews certainly don't want anything to do with him. And he has to escape for his life, as there was a plot for him there. So he ends up back in his hometown of Tarsus. And it appears that for 10 years, no one's heard of Saul. We don't know what he was doing during that time. My guess is it wasn't nothing. If there's anything you know about Saul, he was not going to sit around and do nothing. And in fact, there are some indications that Saul may have been very active in and around Tarsus, in that area, preaching the word. Probably trying to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Because his approach was always to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It very well may be that some of the things he listed in 2 Corinthians, some of the hardships. Remember he said it five times he had received 39 lashes from the Jews. Very well could have happened during this 10-year period that we don't know about otherwise. He indicates in the letter to the Philippians that his family disowned him. That very well may have happened during this time. He had undergone a lot of hardships, so this was not an easy time for Saul. And I'm sure that it grated on him that he was kind of in the background. He was in obscurity. And he's thinking, okay, God, when are you going to start using me? I thought I was supposed to be this, you know, apostle to the Gentiles. When's it going to start? And God said, how about now? Barnabas goes and finds him. Now, we are told from the way that the original language reads, Barnabas may have had difficulty locating Saul. He probably went to the places that you'd look for first, and he wasn't there. There in verses 25 and 26, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. There's some indication that he needed a little persuasion. Maybe Saul wasn't sure this was the right thing. Didn't want to, you know, jump into another problem situation. But eventually Saul did go to Antioch with Barnabas. Once again, I think that the lesson is very clear. What Barnabas did for Saul needs to be practiced more in our churches today. You know, mature believers need to enlist others and encourage them in their service to the Lord. And don't be put off by labels that may get put on people. People that have been discarded by other churches. Those who other groups wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Some of those are the ones God wants to use. So be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Those that we might not think look good on paper might be exactly the ones God wants to use. Because we know what a career Saul of Tarsus had later as the Apostle Paul. Had Barnabas not reached out to him, who knows? He may never have had the ministry that he did. And this all led to a distinguished match being made, as the rest of verse 26 indicates. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. When Saul went with Barnabas to Antioch, they became a dynamic duo. And we're going to see them later on as well, working together. They seem to be a distinguished match in the kingdom of God. Barnabas was sensitive, empathetic, gracious. Paul was brilliantly honed. He had a razor-sharp, kind of a lawyer's intellect. He was very logical and rational. And these two different personalities came together very well. Together with the Spirit's power working through them, they were really unconquerable. Now, Luke adds a side note that Syrian Antioch is the birthplace of the term Christian. In Greek, it's Christianos. And that ending of the word is a common one. Means belonging to or representing. There was a group called the Herodians that were, you know, loyal to Herod. And so that was the term that was used. The origin of this nickname is debated, though. Many scholars believe that the people of Antioch called them Christians, maybe as a derogatory name. It doesn't seem to be a name that was caught on by the early church initially. They preferred to be called disciples. So there, you know, many suggest that it may have been given by hostile unbelievers as kind of an insult. But one scholar in particular, a man named Clint Gill, who, by the way, used to preach here way back in the 50s when he was a student at Lincoln, on his commentary in Acts, he argues that the grammatical construction of verse 26 suggests that the disciples called themselves Christians. They gave themselves that name. Could have been. This was a whole different group. These were not the Jewish believers down in Jerusalem. So maybe they did. Maybe they came up with that name. Either way, the term originated here. And we're going to see that the church in Antioch becomes vital in the history of early Christianity. Later in the book of Acts, it's the church at Antioch that sends out the first missionaries. The first sponsored mission tour was done through the church at Antioch. Later, it would become a center of biblical interpretation and theology. It gave the church some of the early church fathers like Ignatius and Chrysostom. And likely none of this would have transpired if it hadn't been for Barnabas the Builder. He was sent on a delicate mission, recruited a discarded minister, and with him became a distinguished match that the Lord used mightily. The fact that these new believers in Antioch were different culturally, different ethnically, that didn't bother Barnabas. He wasn't afraid to embrace change within that church. He encouraged it. He instructed these new believers. He helped them grow. The fact that Saul seemed to be shelved did not keep Barnabas from recruiting him, even though eventually he'd be a man that overshadowed him. We need more Christians like Barnabas in the church today. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it preserves the testimonies of real life people, people like Barnabas. And oh, do we need more like Barnabas today? May we be like him. May we be positive. May we be the kind that build people up instead of tear people down. May we recognize your work going on. And even though the converts might seem unconventional and the people that you use in ministry might seem unconventional, recognizing that this is your work, recognizing that through this the church is growing. So I pray that you might raise up more within our church body and more within the body of Christ that are going to be like Barnabas, that can see what others don't, see the potential that's there, and maximize that potential through encouragement, through education, through equipping, that the church of Jesus Christ might grow into what it was intended to be all along. I pray that we might be the answers to our own prayers in this regard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.